Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We have a good conversation lined up ahead of us. A revisit with the God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force. We're going to continue our conversation that we've been having as they continue to meet and hash out topics that are important to God's people, His church, especially when it comes to the gift of sexuality. So we're going to talk about that here and in just a moment with some of the members of the task force. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University Wisconsin, for supporting this program. To find out more about Concordia University Wisconsin, go to our website, KFUO.org, and look for the CUW logo in the sponsor section. Click on that. That'll take you to more information about Concordia University Wisconsin. Go check it out at KFUO.org. Joining me in studio this morning, the Reverend Dr. Tom Eckstein, chair of the you're the chair, right? The
yeah,
chair.
You just gave me an honorary doctorate,
I'm sorry.
Which I appreciate.
Everybody walks in the door gets a doctorate, right? The Reverend Tom Eckstein, chair of the God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force. Tom, welcome back to Faith and Family.
Good to be here.
And now this one's right. The Reverend Dr. Gary Zeroth, and also serving on the God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force. No, I didn't give you an honorary doctorate today.
I had to work for this one.
Good to have you. I paid him $10. It was,
yeah. Well, welcome back to Faith and Family.
Thank you, Andy. Thank you.
And also joining us today, Reverend Dr. Peter Scare. Dr. Scare, welcome back to welcome to Faith and Family. I think we've talked on both programs, His Time and Faith and Family, before.
Yeah, we have. Look forward to more.
Well, good to have you here today to talk about the God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force, an important task force for the church, I think, in our day and time. And by being a task force and not a committee, not a board, means that you have specific duties, that specific tasks that you are entrusted with, that you're charged with, right, Tom?
Yeah, exactly. You know, our main focus right now is to provide resources for the church on what Scripture teaches regarding sexuality in general, and then, of course, homosexuality in particular. And we've done some stuff publicly. We had some articles in the Lutheran Witness back in October of 2013. Our big push right now, though, is to get a web page up and running. We're hoping to have it up sometime after the first of the year. We don't have a specific date yet, but once that goes live, hopefully it'll be a real benefit and blessing to people, not only in our synod, but hopefully in other church bodies and society as well.
Why is it important for us to address these issues as a church body in this day and age? Why is that important for us to take a look at these, a long, hard look at these issues when it comes to the God's gift of sexuality and provide some answers, some resources? Why is it important today to do that? Who wants to take a stab at that?
Well, I'll say something. It's that our people are right now, I think, troubled and confused on this issue. Many of them are afraid to actually speak on the topic. And the topic of homosexuality or, you know, of marriage is really not something that we chose. I think as a church, we've spoken about it faithfully, but perhaps not as clearly or as often as we should. And we've maybe perhaps left our people unprepared for the kind of onslaught which secular society is engaged in when it comes to marriage. And, you know, as a pastor or a professor, but also as a father of three kids, I suppose that's where it really hits me. Mm-hmm. Because the question for me is, will I be handing down the faith, the Christian faith, to my kids? One is just beginning college, and the others are in high school or just beginning high school. And the thing is I can see the kind of opposition that they face, which is different than anything, you know, for those of us of a different generation, Christianity was assumed. It was kind of the background religion of our culture. And we might have got a little pushback here or there, but now the pushback is great. And it's on this one issue. And this really goes to the matter, I think it goes to a deep question of whether we as a Christian culture are willing to say that Jesus is Lord. It goes to the heart of our faith, because we at the end of the day, we have to be able to stand up and be proud and say, you know, you talk about gay pride. Well, you know, Christians should have pride too. And St. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Mm-hmm. And then he goes and he talks about homosexuality. Well, if we're going to stand with St. Paul and be proud of the gospel of Christ, then we need to be proud of the words that our Lord says. At this point, I think a lot of our people are unsure. They don't know how to articulate these issues. They don't know how to speak about them. We have to embolden them. We have to educate. We have to teach them. And at this point, I say to our young people, I say to a lot of them, I know you're confused, but stick with us for a while. First, stick with the Lord and first say, even if you can't defend the Christian position, at this point, say, I trust in our Lord. I trust in His words. And then we can begin the conversation together.
I trust in Him. I trust in His words. And I'm learning. I have yet so much to learn as I study His word. Well, what I hear you saying is the reason that this is important for us to address this now, to address these issues now as a church, is historically in American Christianity, in North America, there were things about the secular worldview or the public's society's worldview that kind of embraced some of the things about Christianity, morals and sexuality and things like that were kind of, as you said, Dr. Scare, were in the background. They were it's kind of embedded in society. How has our culture changed to where we now have to address these issues in a very clear way? In the past, it was kind of assumed, as you said, it was assumed. Right. It was in our background. Yeah. Now it's not so much the where God's word stands on this, where we as a church stand on these issues cannot be assumed. We have to be clear in our confession about these things.
Yeah, and I'm not one of those who will say that, you know, America was founded as a Christian nation, not per se, but it was founded by many who were Christians and who held a kind of biblical worldview. That doesn't mean it wasn't ever a sinful culture. I mean, every culture is sinful and has its own blind spots. But I think we are moving from a Christian culture to a decidedly secular culture. And I think some people have made the mistake, at least I think it's a mistake, to think that the secular worldview is somehow neutral. And I find this in a kind of libertarian kind of thinking in which you say, well, then all ideas will be able to be on the playing field and all ideas will be able to be proclaimed in the public square. And frankly, as I look at secular culture, I don't see that. What I see is a real hostility towards Christianity. Mm-hmm. And this has been going on for a while. I mean, we brought a lot of this on ourselves through a lack of faithfulness and probably not attending to the issues of life and sexuality, even in our own communities as we ought. And we know that the divorce culture has long been part of our own church culture, at least in an earthly way. We know that cohabitation is common among us. So I think a lot of us feel, I think, as Christians, well, we live in glass houses, so who are we to throw rocks? So I do think this is also a time for general repentance.
Exactly.
There are times in the Old Testament when the prophets called upon the people to gather everybody, the old and the young, the women who are nursing, and say, come and rent your garments, because we have to recognize that we are, even though we stand as prophets, we're all in this together before the Lord, and it is a kind of a common sin that we must confess. And then having done that, we stand not to say that we're apart from sinners, but we stand to say that we are sinners, but we still proclaim the truth and love of Christ to a culture that's ignorant of it, and I do think we have to say increasingly hostile, as we've seen in instance after instance. And this is what our Lord has predicted. He's talked about this, and He's talked about persecution of Christianity and the suffering that will come during the last days. And I suppose it shouldn't surprise us that our Lord's words are now ringing more true in our ears and in our culture.
I agree that when it comes to the public square, that all religions and all philosophies of life are supposedly, we have this expectation that they're all going to be equal, that they're all going to be equally accepted and respected, unless, of course, they don't fit into a certain criteria to be considered, respected in the public square. And Christianity is one of those that is becoming widely rejected, or there's a hostile attitude toward Christianity because it's different than all other religions, all other philosophies of life, and so that creates a whole new dynamic, a whole new scenario when it comes to confessing God's word about these matters of marriage, sexuality, human life. And all of these are important for us to address today. What is the purpose, according to God's word? This is going back to the conversation I think that we had last time. What is the purpose of marriage and sexuality according to God's word? What does God's word have to say about these things? I know that you all have spent quite a bit of time looking at these topics.
Andy, we can see that in two passages in Genesis, and then one passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, we have three purposes of marriage that are spelled out for us pretty distinctly. When Adam was alone, God then promised to him a helper, a helpmeet, a companion, so that he wouldn't be per se lonely anymore, mm-hmm. that he could serve his God together with his wife, who came out of his side. So a companion, someone to help him and to serve together and to love each other. In the same way that God has demonstrated love to us. And then the command came before the fall and after the fall to be fruitful and multiply. So the second command of God, that is the purpose of marriage, is for procreation, is to have children and to be blessed by this gift of new life that God provides for us and to enlarge the family. And finally, Paul would explain that it would be better to burn, that is in 1 Corinthians 7, than to lust. And so God created marriage so that we could appropriately, in the way he intended, to exercise the gift of sexuality between one man and one woman in the marriage union. So those are the three purposes. I wouldn't say one is better than the other, or we take one out of the context of each other, but they really all go together in those ways.
So those all come clearly to us from Scripture, that this is the gift of marriage that God has given, and this is what God has entrusted to us. This is how he created the human race, and this is what he wants. This is what he intends for the human race. What about when we fail to see those gifts, to use those gifts appropriately, when we abuse those gifts? What does Scripture say about misuse of those gifts?
Well, obviously, you know, it affects our relationship with God. Mm-hmm. God is the one who created us as male and female. God is the one who gave us the gift of sex to be an expression of the commitment of marriage. And that was a point we made last time. And I think that's one thing that's lost in our culture today. The culture has completely lost touch with the idea that sex is meant to be a celebration of your commitment in marriage. It's a form of entertainment, you know. Mm-hmm. And if it has anything to do with a relationship, you know, it is certainly something not as serious as marriage, you know. But it's very clear God gave us sex for procreation and to celebrate the commitment of marriage. And when we reject that purpose, we're rejecting God Himself, who gave us that gift. So it's not just some arbitrary rule. It's a part of the very fashion of how God created us in the world. But it also affects us on a horizontal level. When we misuse God's gift of sex, not only is there psychological and emotional pain, and even people in the secular culture who might not have a biblical worldview are willing to admit this. And then, of course, it's no surprise to anybody about the epidemic we have with sexually transmitted diseases. And then you have out of wedlock births, you know, the epidemic of single parenting. And I'm not saying anything bad about the single parents that are out there. I know some of my congregation that do a bang up job as a single parent, but they didn't ask to be that. It was either because their spouse left them, or maybe, you know, they did have sex outside of marriage and ended up thank God, keeping the child, but now that they're a single parent. And it's interesting, even though they're doing a wonderful job, I talked with one woman in my congregation who raised her son as a single parent, and she did a wonderful job. But I asked her, would you have preferred to raise your son in a solid biblical marriage where your husband was there for you and also a father to your son? And she says, well, of course, who wouldn't want that compared to being a single parent? So yes, there's a lot of fallout from misusing God's gift of sex.
So it's first and foremost, by rejecting the gift, you reject the giver of the gift.
Exactly.
You're rejecting. And so there's that almost severing of that relationship with God. There's that sin that separates us from God. But also that, as you said, those relationships from human to human, those horizontal, we see the vertical relationship with God, and the horizontal relationship, across the human race, that relationship is damaged or is marred as well when we misuse or misunderstand that gift.
And especially as Christians, Peter referenced, how sadly the church has embraced the cultural phenomenon with divorce. We're not much better, maybe a little bit better than the culture, but the fact is a divorce has invaded the church. And, it's interesting, God himself uses marriage to talk about his relationship with his people. We think of Ephesians 5, Christ the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And I think when we allow divorce and sort of wink at it, not only are we forgetting the pain it causes on the horizontal level, but it destroys our witness. There's something to be said about being faithful to marriage as a reflection of how Christ is faithful to us. And what are we saying about God's relationship with us if, as Christians who confess Christ, we can so easily dismiss our marriage vows?
Great point.
Yeah.
When we disregard marriage, we disregard, well, it comes back to disregarding God and the gift that he's given us. I know some people have, for those of you familiar with the wedding band that Martin Luther had, that Katrina von Bora gave to Martin Luther, some of us have a replica of that, and that was the wedding band that my wife and I chose for me in our wedding, is the replica of the one that Martin Luther had. And the unique thing about that is a lot of people would look at it and go, why would you choose that for a wedding ring? It has the entire story of the passion, the cross, and the whole Good Friday right there in that piece of jewelry that we use as a symbol of our commitment in marriage. Why would you choose that? Well, what greater love is there
exactly
than Christ's love? And it is only by Christ's love that I'm able to keep that commitment and to be a faithful husband to my wife, is only by that love. If I think that my love for my wife is found somewhere deep down inside of me,
right, exactly,
I'm going to fail. And yes, I'm human, I'm going to fail. But if I look deep within myself for that love, that marriage, my relationship with my wife is going to fail. Marriage is going to fail. And it's only going to end in some sort of selfish disaster.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that everybody needs to run out and get the Martin Luther wedding ring. But for us, particularly for me, that was one of the reasons why we chose that, is because if I want to be reminded of what my marriage is all about, it all starts in Christ. That's where it's all found, where that purpose is found. And that's I think where we need to look when we're trying to figure out how marriage works and what's going to how marriages are going to be blessed. Not looking deep within myself.
Exactly.
And that's kind of the attitude about marriage that our world, our culture embraces, isn't it?
And I think that's why especially the church needs to get into this conversation again and bring it into the world, because when you go out into the world, there was a time where at least there was an understanding of the Christian story, the Christian narrative, not anymore. And so when you talk to most people in our culture, marriage is just something humans invented at some point in their evolutionary history. It's not part of God's institution, and we need to bring that message into the world. This is not just some arbitrary arrangement that we can change at will. Changing this will change how we live as human beings, and not for the better. It's part of the way God created this world, and the culture needs to hear that message from the church.
And that comes back to what you were saying earlier, Peter, that, you know, our history as a culture had this embedded in the culture, but now it's changed. That's no longer the worldview. It's what you just described, Tom, that it's this evolutionary thinking that marriage or sexuality is something that humans created, that humans came up with.
Exactly.
And so therefore we can make of it whatever we want. We can define it or redefine it, right?
Yeah, this is why a radio show like yours is so valuable, because as Lutherans, we like to say we preach Christ crucified, and we have, I don't know, these days, maybe you have 15 minutes in the pulpit as a pastor, but what you so don't often so have is the time to teach. And if you look throughout the Gospels at our Lord's activity, it's much more often said of Jesus that he's teaching the people. And if you look at something like the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount, but what he does is he sits upon the mountain with his disciples, and he opened his mouth and he began teaching. And that's what we really need to do, especially with our young people, but at every level, especially because the world view is being taught constantly. Certainly on the TV, and every time I open up the Yahoo page, every day they're hitting at an aspect of sexuality from a different angle, but they're doing it in a distinctively anti-Christian way. So we really need to arm our people, and that means spending time. I mean, if you look at the feeding of the 5,000, it says that our Lord had compassion upon the people. And when he had compassion, it said he began to teach them many things. And that takes time. You can't do teaching in a microwave. This is why I encourage especially, you know, I think we need to recover things like men's retreats. They need to go for a weekend together and talk about these issues, about what does it mean to be a biblical man. Mm-hmm. And I think our women's groups have got to be serious about this. I mean, our women have got to be serious, and we've got to have good Bible studies in which our women are led to be women of God, biblical women. And a lot of this, I think we are equipped to do, but we've got to be intentional about it. And when you look at, like, when Jesus is trying to introduce this way of life, it is the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount of a way of life that's foreign to us as sinners. And I think what we need, if we talk about gay orientation and all of that, well, what we need, I think, is a reorientation into the Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian in all aspects of who we are? So that our identity, you know, when we say, who am I as a person? So we were introduced, I could say I'm a father, I could say I'm a pastor, I may or may not be able to say I've got a doctor's degree or all those sorts of things. They're incidental. What we really want to say at the end of the day is I'm a Christian. And because I'm a Christian, therefore, that's going to impact the way that I look, the orientation, the way I look at all of life, and the way that I see myself. It's not simply a small slice of the pie, but it's who I am in Christ, having been baptized into Him.
I'm a baptized child of God. That's where my identity lies.
Right.
That baptism that connects me with Christ, in that baptism I'm buried with Him, that's where my identity lies. Not in the things of my physical body or my emotions, my mind, those are all part of this life that I live. But my identity, my true identity, is found in that. I'm a baptized child of God.
And that helps us, you know, when we look at this age, Jesus brings this up a number of times. He says, you know, don't be surprised if they slander you, say all sorts of things against you. Mm-hmm. For my name's sake. I mean, if they're going to call me Beelzebub, the devil, what are they going to do to you? So don't be surprised if the world doesn't like you. That's okay. In the end, finally, we want our Lord to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the ultimate prize that we seek.
We're talking with the God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force here on Faith and Family. We've got more to talk about, so hope you can join us for the rest of the conversation. Stick around for more right after this break on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration in action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
During the last decade, scientists have made considerable gains in understanding Down syndrome. What they're working on isn't a cure for Down syndrome, it's targeted treatments to address problems caused by the condition. In this case, researchers are working to develop pharmaceutical interventions to help people with Down syndrome live more independently. It has the potential to significantly improve learning and memory abilities. It involves drugs to restore the size of the cerebellum in the brain, usually 40% smaller in individuals with Down syndrome. In mice, it enabled them to learn to get through a water maze. It's not about fundamentally changing or eliminating people, but instead helping them learn. Perhaps God has blessings in store for His precious children.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO, a radio station where you can find the clear biblical understanding of Christianity proclaimed daily in both word and song. Our talk programs can be heard live or on demand at your convenience anytime worldwide. The KFUO talk programs proclaim the true Word of God, focused on salvation through Christ and Scripture alone. You've discovered KFUO.org, the messenger of good news.
In October, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is giving special thanks to God for church workers. Please pray for our church workers who labor in support of the Synod's various ministries. Often they are unsung heroes, tending to the spiritual care of others with Christian love. Express your gratitude for them through the Synod's Veterans of the Cross and Soldiers of the Cross ministries, which help support our church workers in crises. Visit lcms.org/themes/October to learn more.
Facebook is one of the biggest social media instruments for checking out what is going on with Worldwide KFUO. On our Facebook page, facebook.com/KFUO radio, you'll see us posting pictures, online videos, show information, as well as reviews and previews of events at KFUO. Worldwide KFUO, we are where you are, on Facebook at facebook.com/KFUO radio. The worldwide leader of confessional Lutheranism, Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
We live in a brave new world when it comes to infertility medicine, in vitro fertilization, embryo adoption, and assisted reproductive technology. What is the church to do? What comfort can we offer those suffering? LCMS Life Ministry and Concordia Seminary Life Team are sponsoring a free infertility ethics symposium for pastors, seminarians, commission ministers, and parish nurses, November 8th in St. Louis. Space is limited. lcms.org/life.
Jesus and the Bible exhorts us to agreement in all biblical teachings. I'm Rod Zwanitzer, one of the four hosts of Concord Matters, a show with that worthy goal, Concord, inviting you to join us Saturday mornings at 10 and repeated Tuesdays at 2 p.m., as well as 24/7 on demand.
Listen to Concord Matters on the Messenger of Good News, KFUO.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. We are having a great conversation here in studio today with the God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod International Center, and talking with the Reverend Tom Eckstein and Reverend Gary Zeroth and Reverend Peter Scare. And some are doctors, some are not. That way I don't mess up anybody. We've been talking about how we as a culture, just in general in North America, have how the culture has changed in terms of the worldview of marriage and sexuality. And what does that mean for us as a church? How has the world's worldview, how has our culture impacted us as a church? You know, we still confess the same things regarding God's word. As far as I know, the Lutheran Church really hasn't changed. As a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we haven't changed our confession regarding the word of God, have we?
No, but I think really here's an area where the church really has failed in the area of instruction, teaching the word. I just remember, you know, back when I was going through confirmation, and back in the early 70s, and we were being at that age in junior high, we were being informed by the world when it came to what's the purpose of dating, what's the whole point of sex, and it was not addressed at the church. And I think that's what was the case for the most part in many congregations, and now we're seeing the fallout of mm-hmm. that. In fact, in a bit here, maybe you want to share it now. We have some statistics about what our own youth think. What does that say about what's influencing them? Why don't you share that
sure,
with us?
Sure, sure. When surveyed, these are LCMS youth, our youth who attended, I believe, the LCMS National Youth Gathering. I believe that premarital sexual relationships are A, always wrong and sinful, B, okay if two people love each other, C, okay between consenting persons, it's their business whether they love each other or not, or D, unsure. I need more information. 56, a little over 56% said always wrong and sinful, that premarital sexual relationships are always wrong and sinful. So just over half of the youth surveyed. 17.2% said it's okay if two people love each other. 15.7% okay between consenting persons, it's their business whether they love each other or not. And then a little over 10% said they were unsure and needed more information when asked, do you agree with the statement? I believe that premarital sexual relationships are. So about a little over half mm-hmm. agree that premarital sexual relationships are always wrong and sinful.
Hmm. Yeah, that would indicate where is your influence? Where is your main influence? What are our children and our youth hearing and learning? Who are they hanging out with? Who are they listening to? What websites do they normally watch? Where do they get their information? I mean, all this, and Peter said it correctly just before the break, is that we as pastors, we don't have a lot of opportunity to teach, and that has to change. Mm-hmm. We have to figure out a way in the church to catechize our people.
Yes.
On a regular basis, in-depth theology, rich theology that we know as Lutherans. And my approach, I've been in the ministry almost 25 years now, is that since I do have a limited amount of time, and since I don't tuck the children into bed at night, which I don't have the time.
Other than your own.
Other than my own. they're all older now. I just...
You don't tuck in the college
I punch him in the shoulder and say goodnight now, and he says his prayers. I know he does, but my one son who's 18. But I found, Andy, I really, really have to work, spend a lot of time with parents, and especially with the fathers, who as Luther has called them, the head of the household, who is called to lead in the teaching. If I, as a pastor, can mentor or teach or lead fathers in their responsibilities as the teacher in the home, I think that's, to me at least, the best way to attack this, is that son and daughter should be learning from dad and mom.
Yes.
But I think that's how we should be spending our time as pastors.
But what you're suggesting, we need to just have a reformation, I think, in the way we do confirmation. You know, I've changed it in my own congregation, I know, rather than the old model where, you know, the parents drop off the kids for an hour with pastor. You know, we need to change, and not that the pastors aren't involved, but the parents need to be the primary faith nurturers of their kids, and in an in-depth way. That really needs to change if we want to see a difference in how our youth are being shaped, whether it's by the church or by the culture.
You talk about statistics, and this is from President Harrison and from the Synod here, is that half the children that are baptized in our Synod, only half of them will come to confirmation and be confirmed at the age of 14. And after that, half of those youth leave the church mm-hmm. and never come back. And so that's a 75% drop-off rate in our churches, in the Missouri Synod. 75% drop. What is going on in those 18 years? What is happening in those 18 years?
What is not happening?
And what is not happening in those 18 years? And we struggle over this issue.
Hmm. So it comes back to, it's interesting how so many conversations like this come back to catechesis, come back to parents and their relationship with children, especially with fathers and the relationship with children and what fathers are teaching or are not teaching in their household. And when we say teaching, some think, okay, I have to sit down in a very formal way,
right,
like you do in a college classroom or in a school classroom. How do we say we believe, teach, and confess? How do we get from teaching to believing so that we don't have this attitude that that catechism that I was forced to memorize when I was in junior high, why do we keep talking about that? So that we don't end up with that kind of attitude. How do we instead embrace what we're taught?
Well, one thing I think is just, and I say this to my parents, I'm sure the other guys do too with their congregations, is that, you know, if the faith is not lived out and modeled in the home, you know, boy, that sends a real signal to the kids. You know, the way mom treats dad and the way dad treats mom, you know, and you know, what you're exposed to during the week. And like you said, you know, if you're going to have just some formal discussion of the catechism where you talk about theology as some abstract idea, you know, versus how does the Word of God actually apply to the way we're living and what we're thinking about and what we talk about, the movies we watch, you know, the entertainment that we engage in, how we deal with our peers. And I think that's what we need to do, is to help people see how the Word of God applies to their real everyday lives and their interaction with each other, especially as a family.
I think when it comes to catechesis, and especially when it comes to things like the sixth commandment and God's gift of sexuality, God's gift of marriage, when it comes to these topics, parents are intimidated, frightened, you know, afraid to talk about these things with their children, because one, maybe afraid that they're going to get it wrong, or maybe their mistakes are going to come up in conversation. What do you do with that?
I think it's kind of funny that you say that, because I mean, we've noticed these trends is that we kind of gave over with Masters and Johnson and Kinsey. We gave sex over to the experts, as if they knew something that that we didn't. And I think the same thing with parenting books. There are endless parenting books now. And what I think that they show is that parents lack a kind of confidence in the roles that they've been given by God and that would come more naturally to them. But there's a lot that's going on. There's a lot of parents who are involved with other things, and therefore they feel a certain guilt about not spending time with their kids. And as far as, like, you know, talking about getting kids into catechesis after confirmation, the leading indicator, as I've seen at least, as to whether a kid will remain faithful is whether the father is present in the family and if the father is going to church. If he's doing those two things, if he's with his wife, he's with his kids, and on Sunday morning he gets up and goes to church, well, guess what? The kids end up going to church. What we see time and again is a woman, a faithful Christian woman, will bring her kids to catechesis and or confirmation, and she has a certain influence upon the kids. But at a certain age, the kids naturally gravitate to the father as an example of leadership. And without it, young women turn towards terrible role models, and they look for love in all the wrong places. And guys, likewise, they turn either to gangs or to other places for affirmation. And mom just can't often do it on her own. So father, it goes back to what you said about fatherhood. And the other thing about parents, I think, that I would like to explore a little bit, especially when it comes to how do we keep the marriages together? And I don't know what you guys do, because you're in the field more as pastors, but what I find terribly subversive is when it comes to the situation of divorce, how often the parents of those who are divorced are in on it, which is to say, in the old days, when a couple got married, and maybe, you know, the wife has problems and she'd go home to mom would say, "Hey girl, I love you, but now you got to work things out." Mm-hmm. Now I find time and again, it's the mother-in-law often, but it can be on both sides, where they say, "You just come back home to me." And I think, talking about marital counseling, I mean, if you do not have the support, if you're a Christian young man or woman and you're getting married, and if you don't have the full support of your in-laws, saying, because every marriage has tough times. Every every marriage is going to go have great peaks and valleys and difficulties. But if you don't have that support, and it begins with the in-laws, but then it begins with the whole culture of marriage, then it's going to be much more difficult for you to maintain it. Or I should say, it'll be a lot easier for you to leave your to renege on your vows.
Okay. Yeah, Peter mentions the word support, and I think that's a really important message, is that God's placed us in a congregation or a family to help support one another. Mm-hmm. We instituted what we call a sponsorship mentorship program with all of our young babies that are baptized, that most people choose sponsors willy-nilly, not really thinking of what those duties might be, but it's a really good and an ancient practice in the church that needs to be revitalized. We actually choose on-site sponsors besides their own choices, so that they will bring along these young people with their young children and help educate them and make sure they're in church, because they need that support. And sometimes the extended families can't do that. But God's placed us in a family called the local congregation to do those kinds of things. So it is. It's about support and encouragement.
Let's take a look at a few more of those statistics from the survey. And I have to thank Reverend Dr. Terry Dittmer for providing these from Youth Ministry. Statistics indicate that teens are, quote, sexually active. How would you describe yourself? A, I've never engaged in sexual intercourse. B, I've had intercourse but abstain now. C, I engage in sexual acts up to but not including intercourse. D, I regularly engage in intercourse. And D, E, I prefer not to answer. 71.6% said never have engaged in sexual intercourse.
Better than I was hoping for.
B said they have but abstain now. That's 5.5%. C said, I engage in sexual acts up to, but not including intercourse, 9.5%. I regularly participate or engage in intercourse, 3.8%. And E, I'd prefer not to answer, 9.6%. So the majority, 71.6%, said never. It's not surprising, I guess.
No, I think, I see this with my own kids, and I don't mean my kids, but the ones that they hang out with. You're right. It's not as if the sky is falling in all places. And there are a number of things, and I'm sure there are people who have done the studies that, they know it in a way that I don't, but I do know it from experience and looking at the young people, is that I do think our young people have learned in some ways the dangers of sex and having it earlier. I think this generation, I wouldn't be surprised if it's actually in that way better than, let's say, my own. Mm-hmm. And you look at the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, and that didn't quite work out. And also you look at, the diseases. I think that's made a big impact. And I think you also see it, for instance, in just their kind of lifestyle, because I also see young people, for whatever reason, there might be a number of them and they're good. I think a lot of them are actually drinking less than, let's say, I'm 48. I think a lot more people are doing it, and there's other problems, but that's one of the things that leads to the kind of promiscuity that's a problem. So I'm heartened, I think, by that statistic too.
Next question. I believe that sexual acts between persons of the same sex, homosexuality, are always wrong according to God's word and a sin. It's their business. Nobody has a right to tell them it's a sin. Or unsure, I need more information. I want to take a guess where they divided on these three. Always wrong according to God's word and a sin. 55.7%. It's their business. Nobody has a right to tell them it's a sin. 34.4%.
Wow.
And unsure, I need more information. 10%. So, interesting. The numbers weren't as heavy on one answer as they were in the previous question.
I guess that's why this task force was formed, is to answer these discrepancies. Just from that last statistic, how can young people, 71-72%, say that premarital sex is wrong, but then sex between two people of the same sex, that percentage drops quite a bit.
Mm-hmm.
What does that say? What does that say to what our culture is thinking? That just tells you how much they have been influenced by the media,
mm-hmm.
by the society, and in really the last 10 years. This is a 10-year, a decade kind of influence that we have been bombarded with. So that would indicate mm-hmm. what they are listening to and how they're being influenced. And it's late night comedy talk show hosts. It's mm-hmm. In the papers. It's anywhere you want that you are bigoted or you're hateful or you're going to be labeled in some way if you compromise your beliefs.
On the issue of whether homosexual persons should be allowed to marry. In favor of gay people being allowed to marry, in favor of civil unions but not marriage. Marriage is for one man and one woman, nothing else, or I don't know. I want to guess where the numbers fell
on this
one. I guess
the numbers have changed in the last 2 months on this question. It's going so fast.
I'm in favor of gay people being allowed to marry 24.9%.
Wow.
So a quarter. In favor of civil unions but not marriage, 11.5%. Marriage is for one man and one woman, nothing else, 47.1%. And I don't know, 16.5%.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no majority really here. I mean, the highest is marriage is for one man and one woman, nothing else. That's 47.1%.
But one thing about these statistics you're reading, and this is taken from the National Youth Gathering, when I think about what we heard earlier about what Matt Harrison, our president, said, that 50% of our children that are baptized in our churches mm-hmm. don't end up being confirmed, I'd be curious how many of them are even at this youth gathering. In other
sure.
words, the children that are probably there are the ones who are active in church. You know, what about, you know, a lot of our congregations with the families that show up once every couple months, you know, and their kids probably aren't even going to youth group or connect, you know, boy, I bet those stats would change dramatically if they were interviewed. So there's work that needs to be done. Mm-hmm.
And this was from the most recent National Youth Gathering, 2013.
Right.
So we're looking at high school students. This shows that, you know, this is representative of our youth. When it comes to adults or young adults, the numbers are different, but not drastically different. When it comes to young adults, they're not that drastically different. So it shows that as a church, our individual perceptions, our individual views and thoughts are certainly impacted are affected by the world around us. What does this mean then for us as a church? You know, when it comes to the gift of marriage, you pointed out earlier that divorce is widely accepted, and we see here perspectives on sex outside of marriage, whether it be through a heterosexual relationship or a homosexual relationship, is not widely accepted, but becoming more accepted among young people. And as you pointed out, Tom, these are probably the active youth
exactly.
in our church body who are regularly connected with a congregation and a pastor and perhaps parents. You know, I can look at the number of some of the questions about how they interact with their parents and their relationship with their parents. But I think that's, you know, very interesting how this impacts the future of our church. How you describe your relationship with your parents, 35.9% say excellent, great communication. 45.8% say good, get along most of the time. 16.6% say fair, things could be better. 1.7% say lousy, there's no hope.
Mm-hmm.
So,
not bad.
Most of them think
no.
they communicate pretty regularly with their parents. They're comfortable with how they communicate with their parents, it sounds like. How active are your parents when it comes to church and church activities? My parents are very active, fairly active, or inactive. It was spread fairly even across the board. 35.4% say very active, 35.9% active, and 22.5% say fairly active. Only 6.2% say that their parents are inactive.
Mm-hmm.
And do you talk with your parents or family about God and spiritual matters? 29.2% say often, 45.5% say sometimes, 19% say rarely, and 6.1% say never. So, you know, sometimes is where the larger numbers lie. Although, you know, 20, almost 30% say often talk about God and spiritual matters.
Yeah, of course, Deuteronomy 6 would say what? Put it on your doorposts and put it on the frames and talk about it when you go to bed at night. Talk about it when you wake up in the morning. Talk about it on the road whenever you're traveling. These caring type conversations, these devotion times, these are so valuable and important. Again, it comes back to teaching catechesis. And it's also the content. I think we have a crisis in preaching in our church, a crisis of not applying law and gospel as we should. Even we pastors, we succumb to the temptation of becoming, just trying to be acceptable, amenable to our people rather than giving them what they need, preaching the truth of the gospel of Christ. And that relationship will change all other relationships, whether you talk about husband, wife, father, mother, and child. It's that primary relationship between Jesus Christ and that person. And we pastors and other teachers have that task of being faithful, just being faithful to that message.
And when families are faithful, when parents are faithful, when we're doing these things faithfully, by all means, we're not perfect, but when these things are being done faithfully, when we have a faithful understanding of marriage and that's lived out in marriages in the church, that's only good for the church, right? That's healthy. When families are healthy, then that shows in the life of the congregation, doesn't it? We've got just about a minute left, but what does it mean for us to have, what does it mean for us as a church if we understand marriage and family and those things are lived out in a healthy and faithful way? What does that mean for us?
Well, it's a great blessing. Obviously, you know, we don't want Sunday morning to be compartmentalized from the rest of our lives. We want, you know, Sunday morning to flow out into the home and lived out in the home. And it makes all the difference in the world when that takes place. And so, you know, one goal of this task force, again, is to provide resources for parents and families and others so that we can be proactive and intentional in talking about these things and starting to see these wonderful gifts from God's point of view, as we should.
And from these gifts, the gift of marriage and sexuality come the gift of children.
Yay.
And,
yes. Yes.
And they are a true gift and not only a blessing to our families, but a blessing to the church too. And that's why we get to have this program, Faith and Family. It's because God has given us these good gifts.
That's great.
And get to talk about it. Well, gentlemen, I have thoroughly enjoyed this conversation. I hope that we have more in the future. I appreciate the work that you're doing, and I know that there are
maybe
others.
A little plug for the Taboo
conference. We're going to talk about that coming up later on this month. The college conference coming up. That's coming up in January.
Yeah, 2015. First week of January, right here in St. Louis, and we hope to have 500-plus college youth, and we're going to be talking about the taboo subject of sexuality and other issues surrounding that.
Absolutely. You can find out more on lcms.org, and we've got a conversation coming up near the end of the month with you and also with Pastor Marcus Zill from LCMSU.
So yeah, I wrote it down somewhere. I'll remember it.
Very good. Thanks so much for joining us today, gentlemen. It's been good to have this conversation, and so we'll talk again soon.
Thanks,
right, thank you.
Thanks, Andy.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.